24. Judy found this on the women's bathroom floor, so if anyone's missing a ring, if any woman's missing a ring, it's there. All right, 24 says, several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now." This is God's word. So we're in the middle of a long Pauline scene that began in Acts 21, and it goes all the way to Acts 27, kind of one long story here. And what's happened is that Paul has ticked off a certain Jewish group, and they spread lies about him. They stirred up mobs against him, and so sent Paul into the always efficient, always just court system of Rome. And so he has to, over and over and over and over, plead his case that he has done nothing wrong. Okay, he's standing before judges over and over saying, "I have not done anything wrong against the Jewish people or against the Jewish law or against the Jewish temple or against the Roman law and customs and all those sorts of things." So, like Andy Dufresne or Dr. Richard Kimball, Paul is innocent. Okay? "I don't care," right? That's what Tommy Lee Jones says to him. Anyway. So he tells that to the mob outside the temple in Acts 21. He tells that to the Roman guard in Acts 22. He tells that to the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, in Acts 23. And he'll tell that to the Roman governor Felix today in Acts 24. And he'll tell it to Festus next week in Acts 26. And eventually he gets to tell that to Caesar in Acts 28. So he just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over. So if these sermons are repetitive, it's just the Bible. It's just Luke thought we needed to hear it 8 million times. So with a long passage like this, I think we just work straight through it, make some comments, and then give some application at the end. We go into the week obeying Jesus and doing what he said to do. Okay? So, picking up where Stoney left off last week, the Roman guard takes him to the barracks before he gets killed by the mob. So verse 12 now, it says, "When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they've killed Paul." Now, I hate some people. But I've never hated anyone so much that I'm not going to eat or drink. Okay. this is what they say. So what this means is that the zealot group, they know that the Sanhedrin, the court there, they're not going to convict Paul. All right, their plot isn't going to work. It's not going to work. The court's too divided between the Pharisees who agree with Paul on what Paul's saying and the Sadducees who don't. So it's like it's not going to pass. So they're not going to deal with Paul. So the logic is, well, if the court won't deal with him, we'll just shoot him ourselves. Which, like, just happened in our country. You know, if the courts won't deal with Donald Trump, we'll just shoot him in the head or the ear, okay? And Luke writes that you guys need to lighten up this morning, okay? Just lighten up. It was a long week. We had a funeral yesterday. And just everyone who helped with the with David's funeral yesterday, thank you so much. Robin's family was blown away. Like they were like, "The church does the meal for what? Like we were planning." Like, no, they'll just do it. They'll just take care of it. They were really blown away by your guys' kindness. They like our building too. They think it's great. Anyway, thank you guys for doing that. But also lighten up, okay? I had a harder week than you did. All right, so just. So Luke says it's the Jews who are plotting this, and so that obviously that means all Jews everywhere. All right, in the diaspora and in Jerusalem. So thousands of Jews are plotting this. Verse 13, there were more than 40. Oh, so just 40. 40 of them who had formed this plot. So not all Jews everywhere, I guess, just 40. These 40 men, they went to the chief priests and the elders, so that now we're talking like 60 total, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul." And spoiler, They obviously break their oath here because Paul doesn't get tried for 2 more weeks. So they didn't eat. I promise you they ate the next morning probably. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, along with the court, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we're ready to kill him. All right, you guys get him out and we will make sure he gets murdered. And evidently the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, or the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin, definitely the high priest Ananias that Stoney introduced us to last week, they go along with it. Like, hey, yeah, we have similar goals. We would also like to see Paul killed. We'll work with this, you know, rabble-rousers of 40 guys. So it's a good plan, right? If you're trying to kill Paul, this is how I would do it. Verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister, which we never hear about Paul's sister or his nephew again. This is it. Hearing about their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. So someone obviously was blabbing about this at the pub or whatever. The nephew hears it and the plot is off. Paul's nephew goes and tells the Roman commander, hey, this is what's happening. Make sure it doesn't. So to make sure that Paul isn't killed in an ambush and cause more of a circus than's already happening, verse 23, he summoned two of his centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Which is a lot of people, a lot of horses. Okay. Also provide mounts to ride so that Paul may be brought safely to Felix the governor. And he writes the following letter. So this is the epistle to Felix. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. When this man, so he's saying, I'm sending you Paul, and here's the deal with Paul. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops. I rescued him because I learned he's a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge that they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. And the subtext is, but we imprisoned him. Sorry, we didn't know what to do. When I was informed that there was a plot against this man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. So he's just kind of passing the buck along. Like, hey, we're not sure what to do with Paul because it's a Jewish thing, but he's Roman and we've already imprisoned him. If we release him, he'll get killed. So I'm just going to pass it along to you. So if you've ever been in the court system, this is kind of what happens, right? No one really wants to deal with it, so they just pass it along to the next governing body. So the soldiers took Paul during the night. They brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with them. When these men entered Caesarea, and I forgot my map again, I'm sorry, and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After they read the letter, he asked what province he was from. He learned he was from Cilicia. And he said, I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers get here. And he ordered that he be kept guard in Herod's palace. So, just for emotions, you know, this is the last time Paul will lay eyes on Jerusalem until the resurrection, which I was reading that was like kind of heavy. Like there's a last time I'm going to be able to lift Piper up, you know, the last time Paul lays eyes on Jerusalem until that day when it's beautified and glorified. So I thought that was kind of heavy. So now comes the Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson courtroom scene here. Verse 24. 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, who is double miffed at Paul because he's 0-2 on killing him. This is going to be his third shot. He came down with some elders and a Gentile lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul. And remember so far from Acts 21 up to this point, their case is built on zero evidence. Like they have nothing actually that will stick to Paul. And their accusation here is going to be two-pronged. They're going to attack Paul on the civil level and on a religious level and just see which one sticks. Right? They're going to try both of them. So they present their case to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him, and he said to Felix, right, the governor, we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. Okay, this is called buttering them up, right? Okay. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Phyllis, with utmost gratitude. But now, so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, which is sort of true. Paul, everywhere he goes, does cause trouble, not on purpose, not maliciously, but everywhere he goes. So that's sort of true. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's sort of true. He even tried to desecrate the temple. That's 100% false. We've seen over and over and over and over. Paul did no such thing. And so we apprehended him, which is false. They didn't like lawfully arrest him. They just stirred up a mob to kill him. Okay? So some half-truths, some lies, some true things here. Two truths and a lie, if you've ever played the game. He's playing it there. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. Verse 9, the Jews, that crew that came with Ananias the high priest to accuse Paul, they also join in the attack, alleging that these things were true. So if you followed from Acts 21, these are the same allegations just reheated, right? It's the same thing over and over and over and over. And Paul has, I think, effectively refuted them over and over and over and over. So now it's his turn to do it again. Verse 10. It says, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you've been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, they didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Okay, so why was Paul in Jerusalem? What's verse 12 say? Why is he there? Verse 11. I was in Jerusalem to worship. Okay. Like all, you know, like the thousands of other Jews there for Pentecost. That's what I was doing. I wasn't causing I'm just trying to be a good Jew. Verse 13, neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. So Paul's defense is, hey, everything that I've been doing was lawful according to Roman standards. I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a zealot on the civil side. I've done nothing wrong. Okay, like nothing I've done is breaking the law. And that's the most important thing to when you're talking to a Roman. Okay, they don't really care about the Jews' religion so much as long as they're not causing a civil ruckus. Does that make sense? So like the example used before, it's like if you guys are familiar with like the Southern Baptist Convention, they're always arguing about women pastors, right? Even though their confession of faith is pretty clear, I think. People always try to mess with it and throw stuff in, and they're always fighting about it. Well, what if in some weird scenario that case goes to the Supreme Court? What's the Supreme Court going to say? We don't care. We don't care. You guys deal with your, that's not our issue. Like that's how Rome is. Like, hey, if you guys are having an inter-Jewish squabble about your religion and laws, we don't care. Like what? We don't care. But if you're causing a civil ruckus, okay. Like, I don't have a good example with what the SBC would be doing for that, but they would deal with it. They'd be like, hey, that is actually our jurisdiction. We're going to deal with the thing, okay? But since some of the allegations are religious in nature, Paul's going to defend those next, right? Civilly, Paul's like, I haven't done anything wrong. These are just mean people. On the religious grounds, though, he's going to defend those next in what I think is one of the best and probably most important sentences in the whole New Testament. I think what he says here is really important. And I should have done it this own. Sorry, I shouldn't have put this in this sermon. It should have been its own thing. Maybe next time. Verse 14, Paul says, I haven't done anything civilly wrong, but I admit this to you. I worship not some Johnny-come-lately God, not some anti-Jew, anti-Torah, anti-temple God, but I worship the God of my ancestors. The same God that met Abram in the desert, you know, 4,000 years before. I worship that guy, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I worship him according to the way which they call a sect, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. And I have a hope in God that these men accept, right? These men themselves, the Pharisees in the midst of the court here, that they accept. The Sadducees don't, but the Pharisees do. A hope in God which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And so I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and towards men. So Paul's defense here is, I'm not causing a religious ruckus either, right? I worship the God of the Jews. I'm doing so within Judaism as part of a Jewish renewal, a Jewish revival movement that they call the Way, right? I'm not doing a new outside thing. What I'm just worshiping the God of my ancestors. I'm doing everything that's accordance with what was written in the law and the prophets, just like Abraham would have. And they call them the Way, right? We've dealt with this a little bit in Acts, like this sect's called, you know, we're Christian Life, they're the Baptists, they're the Presbyterians. Well, within the Judaisms at the time, these guys are getting called the Way because they're walking according to God's ways, right? That Jesus taught, that the Torah taught, that was affirmed by Jesus. They're calling their fellow Israelites, hey, walk in these ways, what Jesus calls, right, the narrow path. You guys get on that. And in doing so, right, as they're teaching these things, walking in these things, they're sharing John the Baptist's message, right, Isaiah 40, preparing the way of their master, who they claim, right, kind of unique to this group, they claim that is actually Yahweh incarnate. Okay, that's actually the God of Israel in the flesh, and we think this on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. But we're Jews. We're doing Jewish stuff. We believe the same thing these Pharisees believe, the big, you know, big building blocks. I'm the same as them. So his defense essentially is, I haven't done anything civilly wrong. I'm a Roman citizen, haven't done anything wrong. And on religious grounds, I'm just a common Jew, man. Okay, I believe the same things. I'm living according to the same ways with a clear conscience, unlike those guys, as the Pharisees. Right? If we took a doctrine test, me and the Pharisees would look the same. So it goes on. Verse 17, after many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my Jewish people. So I'm not anti-Jewish, which is a claim that they're making. And while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually not purified. No, they found me ritually purified. So I'm not anti-temple, right? I'm not doing things against the law or the temple. They found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. Okay? Like, Paul has not done civilly or religiously anything wrong. So he says, I'm not a rabble-rouser. I'm not an instigator. I'm just a devout Jew. Like Joseph and Mary were devout Jews, right? Like Zechariah and Elizabeth were devout Jews, like Anna and Simeon and Joseph of Arimathea and the long list of people that the gospel writers describe, devout, living according to the Torah and the commands of the Lord. And like thousands of others in the holy city, right? Acts 21, right? They've believed in Jesus as Messiah and they are zealous for Torah. I'm just like those guys, but I'm the only one that's on trial here. What gives, right? He's kind of like, why'd you pick on me, Lord? Verse 19, it is they, so the Jews that followed him home from the diaspora to spread these lies about him in Jerusalem, they are the ones who ought to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, a chapter before. What wrongdoing did they find? Zero. So why am I in another courtroom? Okay, it's not fair, okay? However, verse 21, Paul does admit some guilt here. He says, let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, other than this one statement. So Paul does admit to causing a little bit of a ruckus, which, you know what I mean? You can be on your best behavior for a little bit, but if people just keep pinching you and poking you and push, like, you do, okay. Eventually you crack. So it's this one statement that I threw in there to actually cause a ruckus. I shouted while I'm standing among the Sanhedrin, which is divided between Pharisees who believe in the resurrection of the dead and Sadducees who don't. I shouted this while standing among them. Today I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. So that statement causes a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And I think he probably did that on purpose. Right, if there's two bad guys coming at every movie, right, every action movie ever, two bad guys are coming at you, what do? You are, you know, like a lion and a bulldog are coming at you. You throw a stake in the middle and make them fight about it and forget you. That's what Paul does back then. And he says, I probably shouldn't have done that. Okay? That started a ruckus in there. And so I think here he's just admitting, that was my bad. So, that's a lot of text. You know, I know you guys are glazing over, and I understand. But all Paul has done here from Acts 21 up to now. It's the same stuff that Jesus and Stephen and now Paul, again, like five times, has gone through. He's just refuting false charges against their message. People are lying about them, and they're having to tell the truth. So that's the end of Paul's defense. That's his Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson moment. And Felix believes him. Felix, verse 22, since Felix was well informed about the way, so we're like 30 years post-Jesus, right? And so the followers of Jesus, they have a reputation now. People know them. He knows that the disciples of Jesus are not insurrectionist government overthrowers, right? Like for 30 years, they haven't been doing that. Jesus' teachings specifically teach against that. These people are known as the turn the other cheek people, right? Not the dagger people secretly in the festivals people. That's the zealots. So Felix, he knows about the way. So he knows, hey, these charges are probably bogus. I've heard this before. So he adjourns the hearing saying, hey, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion keep Paul under guard. And though he could have some freedom, that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. So technically, Paul could have gone free. But like a good politician, Felix is going to keep him locked up and see what benefits he can get out of the deal. Right, Paul, I'm going to keep you in prison. Your friends can come, you know, with food and cake and whatever and cash. And if they bring enough cash, right, like Felix is not a good guy. He should let Paul go here, but he's not. So verse 24, several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. So a few quick notes on Drusilla. So if I've bored the heck out of you this afternoon, this morning, this is interesting. Okay, so if you like dramatic reality TV shows, this is it. Okay, and then also repent. Okay. Don't put that garbage in front of your eyes. So Drusilla. Drusilla is the granddaughter of Herodias. Does anyone remember who Herodias is? She's the wife of Herod Antipas, who had who beheaded? John the Baptist. Okay, so her lineage is not great so far. Because that's a bad thing to do. Okay, so that's her grandmother. She's formerly married to King Azazus of Emesa, which is modern-day Syria. She's Jewish, married to her. King Azazus loved her so much, thought she was so beautiful. He's a Gentile to marry her. He had to convert and become Jewish. So as a middle-aged man, he circumcises himself to be with her, which you talk about devotion. Okay. So this guy gave up a lot for her. That's what I'm saying. Josephus writes, she's very beautiful. So beautiful that Felix, the governor here, he wants him some Drusilla. Felix is already on his second wife. Okay? And so in order to woo Drusilla away from King Azizus, who again, for her, he does just normal riz, right? Like, hey baby, I'm Felix. And then he hires magicians and sorcerers to cast spells on her and give her love potions in hopes of wooing her away. Okay? And so, you single people in the room, I'm not against it, but maybe not first. Okay? Anyway, so this is what he's trying to do, and again, whether it was his riz or the magic, I don't know. She does have an affair with Felix, and Azizus hears about it, divorces her, and she marries an uncircumcised pagan. My point is, she has a past. Okay? She has a past, which is just the sort of person that Paul wants to speak to. Okay? Because who's the gospel for? People with past, right? Who were wooed away from their husband by magic. All right? So, verse 24. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in the Messiah. So I've got him in prison. Might as well hear what he's talking about. Now, as Paul spoke about what is the message of faith in Messiah concern, it concerns righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Right? Those are the same thing. When he hears about this, Felix became afraid, and he replied, leave for now. I don't want to hear any more of this. When I have opportunity, I'll call you. And at the same time, he was also hoping Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed. Okay, so those guys made a vow not to eat until Paul was killed. Do you think they kept their vow? I mean, the really, you know, serious ones did, and they died. Okay. 2 years had passed. Okay. Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he leaves Paul in prison. So that's the story. Three things I want us to take home. One is I think we need to believe, and I purposely phrased it this way so you would perk up. This is called clickbait. Okay. We need to believe the eschatology of the Pharisees. Okay, everything Paul says in that little sentence there, that he says, "Hey, I'm a, you know, believe all." It's a Pharisaic idea at the time to read the Torah and the prophets as God's authoritative word, right? That was a Pharisaic thing. And Paul says, "I believe everything that's written in accordance with the law and the prophets." It's a Pharisaic idea to read the word as promising a bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul says, "I believe there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous." It's a Pharisaic idea for those truths to then fill you with hope and expectation. So Paul says, he says, Acts 24:14, "I worship the God of my ancestors, believing everything that's written in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, and I have a hope in God," which these men, the Pharisees, they also accept that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. So I want us to believe that. I want us to think in those categories, in those terms. The law and the prophets, that is the word of God. They do promise a resurrection, and we should hope in it with everything that we have. Second, we need to let that Pharisaic eschatology, Paul's eschatology, what happens then, that needs to drive how we live now. That drives our discipleship. So Paul says, "I believe there will be a resurrection. I believe there will be a judgment. Therefore," verse 16, "since I believe that future, therefore, I always strive to have a clear conscience before God and men." That's what's driving my living now. I'm living my life now like there is a courtroom actually coming. Okay? And that is the difference between Paul and a lot of the Pharisees. They say they believe those things, right? The Torah is the scriptures that promises a resurrection and judgment, but they're not actually living for it, right? That's Jesus' barbs with them. It's not about doctrine. It's about you guys aren't living the way that you say you should. Paul says, "I'm doing my life with a clear conscience." And so it's a clear picture of the future that drives how you live now, right? If you want to be rich in the future, what do you do now? You invest, right? I want to be rich then, I invest. Now, if you want to be healthy in the future, you eat steak and eggs and exercise now. Okay, and you walk past that table in the lobby. Which really, please take all of it there. The pharaohs have so much food at their house, right? Like, because people are just so kind, like, there's so much food. Anyway, but the future, I want this, so I'm going to eat steak and eggs and exercise now. If you want, and so, if you want to inherit eternal life in the future, which, just show of hands, who would like to live forever? Okay, so like 3/4 of you. If you want to inherit eternal life in the future, 75% of you, you walk a narrow path now. With a clean conscience before God and man, walking righteously with self-control now, because you're focused on what is then. Like, that's just how all of life works. It's not unique to the gospel. It's just how everything works. Our end goal that drives our behavior now. Paul says, resurrection, judgment to come. I'm going to live with a clean conscience before God and men. That's driving why I do what I do. And then third and similar, lastly, finally, you know, next adverb, let eschatology, let that judgment, resurrection, let that drive evangelism, okay, how we speak to people. So when Paul gets the opportunity to actually speak with Felix and Barbie, it's the same song, verse 25. "Now as he spoke about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix and I assume Drusilla, they became afraid." Right? Paul's saying, hey, the day of the Lord, when you're going to stand before God and be judged for deeds done in the body that we read this morning, that's coming, and they're fearful. Why? Because they don't have any righteousness or self-control, right? That's not how they've lived their lives. He's with her by means of seduction and sorcery. She's with him by means of unfaithfulness. And so Paul's message brings fear and trembling to them, and that is good. It's a good thing. This morning, Mom's making eggs, and Piper, you know, wants to cook with Mom now. That's the new thing, and it's awesome, and it's messy, and stuff tastes differently when Piper's helped cooked it. But she's standing on the thing, and Mom's got the eggs on the thing, and you know it's heating up red. And I go, Piper, that's really hot. Okay, don't touch it. Right, and it starts to glow red. And she turns around and goes, Dad, I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm scared. And I'm kind of like, awesome. Great. I am glad you're scared of that glowing red thing that's going to hurt you if you touch it. Right? This is just how the gospel's going out to these people. It's good for human beings to have fear of coming judgment, okay? Like I don't throw anyone in the bus, but like I've heard, hey, the fear of the Lord isn't actual fear, it's just awe and respect or whatever. It's like, no, it's actual fear. Right? Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell, in the lake of fire. Like, that's a good thing to be afraid of. And the reason that's good, that fear is good, is because fear of coming judgment leads to repentance, right? 2 Corinthians 8, like, you guys have a godly fear, a godly grief that leads to repentance, leads to Piper going, oh, I don't want to touch that. I actually want to go make a mess in this other room instead of right here. So 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul kind of lays this out. Hey, it's the fear of what's coming that changes how we live. Now he's speaking of the coming resurrection, the day of the Lord, where we put on, we're clothed with mortality. We're going to put on immortality. Verse 14, for we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus, right? Like he was raised, we be raised. Chapter 5, that mortality will be swallowed up by life, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Fearful thing. Okay? Fearful thing. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Is this not what's happening in this room with Felix and Drusilla and Paul? He has the fear of the Lord. He knows there's a resurrection. He knows there's a judgment to come. And he's trying to persuade them. Okay? Like, this is what Paul is preaching. Look, y'all have been wicked. Okay? And it's well known that you have been wicked. Right? Because they've got, they're on the reality show. And there's a coming judgment for you that is very bad. Paul's in this room and he's not trying to save his own skin. Right? These are the kind of things that, right? This is what got John the Baptist killed, is saying these things. And he's saying it to his grandmother, so there's a precedent here. Not trying to save his skin. He's not trying to, gain a seat in Felix's cabinet. He's not lobbying on behalf of the way. He's doing exactly what Jesus told him he would do on that road to Damascus, that you will bear witness before Israelites, Gentiles, and kings. And here's one. And you've got him in a room. And Paul's aiming, trying to persuade them to turn from the path that they're on that leads to judgment and get on the path that leads to life. And we know why Paul is doing this. 2 Corinthians 5, same passage. Paul says, for the love of the Messiah compels us. The love of, right, Paul, who's experienced the love of God and mercy from God, is now extending that same mercy to Felix and Drusilla in this room. For the love of the Messiah compels us, since we've reached this conclusion, that one, Jesus, died for all, including the Felixes and Drusillas and the Yous and the Me's of the world. We've reached this conclusion. One died for all, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So the judgment comes real. It's barreling, like a runaway train coming this way. But the love of God is that he died for them. Felix and Drusilla did not hear about the coming judgment without hope, right? Paul doesn't just say, things for you guys. The way you've lived, I'm really sorry. Things aren't going to end well for you. Paul says that's coming. But the Messiah died for us. They heard the message of coming judgment, and they heard the message of the cross, that Jesus died for their sins, and if they will repent and live not for themselves, but for that same Jesus who died for them, they will be raised not to condemnation, but to eternal life. And that's what Paul said to them. That's what we want to say to you guys every week when we come in here. The day of the Lord's real. The resurrection of the just and the unjust is real. It's coming, but the Messiah died for you. And if you will repent of your sins, not continue walking in them, but will actually turn, actually put your trust in that cross, your sins will be forgiven. And when you stand before that judgment seat, you'll get a pardon from the judge. Because that's a good judge, not like this judge's pulse. Standing in front of over and over and over and over and over. Okay? So I'm just going to read that last passage again, and then we'll pray. It says, "For the love of the Messiah compels us, since we've reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but the one who died for them and was raised." Let's pray. Father, thank you for repeating these things over and over and over and over in your scripture. Thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for the mercy that was shown to Paul as he labeled himself the chief of sinners. Thank you for the mercy that you've extended to us. Thank you for the love of Jesus that compelled someone else to tell us about Jesus. And I ask you for our church, for the members of CLC and any other believers here, that we would extend that same mercy and that same hope to other people. I ask that the coming judgment, the coming resurrection, one, that we would believe in it, that we would set our hope in it, that it would drive us as we get out of bed in the morning. I ask that coming judgment and coming resurrection would train and drive our behavior throughout the day, that we wouldn't live aimlessly, but we would be what Paul tells Timothy, to be a patient farmer, to be an athlete who trains and gets himself ready, a soldier who's always ready. And that eschatology would drive our behavior, and we pray that it would drive our evangelism, that we wouldn't be casual about the day of judgment, the good, kind things and comforts that you've given us, that those wouldn't dilute our thinking. God, make us drunk with comfort, but that day would be near and close in our minds, and that would drive us to tell people and persuade people like Paul that we ought not to live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to invite the elders of our church up to pray. They want to pray with you. It can be in regards to stuff we read today, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, or anything else going on. We want to pray with you. If you're not praying with an elder, find other people to pray with. If you're new to our church, we just kind of do a little prayer meeting at the end here. So 3, 2, 1, pray.